The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity and for the book that you've given us in Revelation, and we ask that you would cause us to understand with our whole being who you are and as what it means that you have shown yourself to us in the book of Revelation in particular. We ask that you would transform us into the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're shifting from what we've been doing and looking at another theme in the book of Revelation, the theme of theophany. If I had to pick what were major themes that represent major doorways into Revelation, it would be, theophany would be, I think, number one. And after that, counterfeiting and spiritual war. Because Satan is an imitator of God in the counterfeiting sense, then that's actually a spin-off, as we'll see, from themes in theophany. So it can be subordinated, actually, to this one, which is an important theme in itself. Let's talk about theophany in a general way, and then we'll get to the book of Revelation. It's a huge topic, capable, I think, of integrating the material in the whole of Scripture, at least as effectively as a theme of covenant, which historically, of course, has been an integrating theme in Reformed theology. In fact, there's a book by Samuel Terrien, The Elusive Presence, in which he argues that theophany is a more effective organizing center. Well, it's more presence more broadly, but it's a broadening of theophany. It's a more effective theme than is covenant. Well, as I hope you'll see in a minute, I think these are perspectivally related, so that arguments about more effectiveness are somewhat beside the point. But we need to first understand what we mean by theophany. I think more than one definition is possible because you can either make it broader or narrower. There are things that sort of fade out from what is centrally theophany. For my purposes, I want a fairly broad definition, and here it is: an encounter with divine presence accompanied by extraordinary manifestation or display mediating that presence. So something extraordinary in the way of phenomena, but not simply extraordinary, but signifying and somehow mediating the presence of God. But it's broad in the sense of I am including veiled or elusive manifestations of the presence of God, as well as the most overt and obvious and striking of them. And now theophany in relation to other themes in Scripture in general, we've got these three offices, prophet, king, and priest, which if you've been in hermeneutics, you remember I sort of expanded into perspectives in that people can function prophetically in a temporary way without being labeled permanently as prophets. And so with the, they can function the kingly way, ruling a person ruling his own household, for example. He's not literally a king, but you can see kingly aspects, kingly functions there. And the characteristic functions that we associate with these three are speaking on behalf of God, ruling according to the standards of God's justice, we hope, and communing with God. And that third area is related to theophany, whereas covenant, a covenant is basically a permanent record of God's speech, among other things. And it's more to it than that. It's God relating to human beings. But certainly the speech is at the very core of it. Theophany is more about communing with God. It's physically being confronted with the presence of God, as you associate, for instance, with the temple worship, right, where the priest is the mediator of that. And so it's related to a spatial sense of God's presence. But if that's true, then these three, if you follow my perspective work, the three are perspectives on one another, prophet, king, priests in the end, if you use them, span them into functions. The whole of God's activity can be seen from any one direction of the three, which means, you see, that everything that Reformed tradition has done about covenant, which I think has been a very fruitful tradition, you can do over again in terms of theophany. So just sort of appropriate all that tradition and say, that's good. Now you see, don't you see, that just shows how pervasive the theme of theophany is going to be. And something more in the area of personal growth, if we think about that aspect and its importance as we're reading the book of Revelation, the issue of knowing God is central to personal growth, and that it's knowing God as revealed in the scripture, of course, knowing God as revealed in Christ, but an aspect of that is knowing God as revealed in the book of Revelation in particular. And the 2 Corinthians 3:18 is about that knowledge, but actually it talks about it using theophanic language and applies that to the heart of Christian experience as communion with Christ. 2 Corinthians, you read the verse, it's a familiar verse, I'm sure, to many of you. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now that first part, you see, is language which suggests this confrontation with the presence of God in visible form, the glory of the Lord. We are beholding that, are being transformed into the same image. What image? Well, the image of Christ, right? And that is sanctification, if you want the theological term, but it's Christian growth. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. The entire process of Christian growth is described in terms of theophany, the theophany of beholding Christ and leading to your transformation. So Revelation is a book about piety, among other things. It's about many things, of course, but see it as something that is meant to transform you into the image of Christ. And that image of Christ and the growth in the image of Christ is an unbounded vista, as Ephesians 3:18-19 reminds us. Ephesians 3, those verses are about to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And what is it to be filled with all the fullness of God? There's a sense of unbounded growth there, and that growth is related to knowing the love of Christ. It's knowing God, and of course that related to being transformed in the image of Christ. So we can see the book of Revelation as a means of God's grace in our own Christian growth in a very profound and even unbounded way. Now, what about Revelation? We've talked about theophany as a general theme. What is the role of theophany in Revelation? Can you think of places in Revelation? Well, I've already given away what part. Can you think of places in Revelation where theophany is obviously there? The first of them, since I've given it away, Revelation 1, where Christ appears in glory to John. Is there another place in Revelation? Anybody? Yes, okay. Chapter 4, God appearing on his throne. You can throw in chapter 21 if you want, and the first part of 22, where the vision of the new heaven and new earth includes God in the center of that. But actually, as you read through the book, there is a clear relationship between the Christophany in chapter 1 and the Theophany 4 and 5, the second part of which has the Lamb in it. In between those are chapters 2 and 3, which are sort of, in a way, a kind of continuation of the Christophany in chapter 1, because Christ appears, and then what he does, he's still evidently appearing to John, he speaks to John and delivers these seven messages that are in chapters 2 and 3. So the whole of 2 and 3 is in a broad sense, the Christophany. And then that's enlarged to a theophany, which includes the vision of the Father as well, chapters 4 and 5. But then as you read on through, you find that chapter 6 does not leave that behind. Chapter 6, it's the Lamb who has the book with seven seals that he's taken from the hand of the one who is seated on the throne. It's stuff that has been introduced to you in chapter 5 is now going to be unfolded, and chapter 6 then leads into seven seals judgment, and I will see a bit that the judgments actually throughout this part of the book, leading up even into the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth, are closely related to the theophany in 4 and 5. If that's so, it means that really from 1:12 onward, where you have the vision of Christ, all the way to 22:5, which is sort of the close of the more visionary aspect of the book, that whole thing is a theophany. In fact, this is the granddaddy theophany in all of Scripture, the most elaborate theophany of them all. And when you think about it, you know, how appropriate is that? Because the consummation of history towards which the book of Revelation is headed is the theophany where God's glory fills the entire world. And it's fitting then that the entire thing be conceived in theophanic terms. Okay, so the point is then that this is it's not exactly a theme that's just as here and there through book of Revelation, but it's virtually a comprehensive theme in which the whole book is organized. Now, with that said, we're going to try to tiptoe our way into the thinking and it's more than thinking, right? It's the visionary presentation of the whole matter of theophany. We're going to enter into that using, as our starting passage, Christophany in these opening verses, Revelation 1:12. Let me begin reading there. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." What do we do with that? Well, let me not only do a few things with this vision, but suggest, in the way that I approach it, a method which will, I hope, prove fruitful in your papers and in approaching the book of Revelation in general, to start with either a detail or with the vision as a whole. Whatever you start with, we're going to start with the lampstands, which are the first things that are mentioned here. What's the significance of the lampstands? To do that, you look, first of all, at primary associations or connections. That is, what in the immediate context is suggested as a clue toward the meaning of these lampstands. Actually, you have the lampstands mentioned in verse 12. They're introduced in a visionary form, and then in an explanatory note in verse 20, they're identified. The seven lampstands are the seven churches at the end of verse 20, and they're mentioned in 2:1 in connection with Christ walking among the golden lampstands. What's the significance then? Well, the obvious thing to say is that Christ is in the midst of the churches, and that is an important point that's being made, his close association. And as the messages are unfolded in chapters 2 and 3, his knowledge of the churches and his care for them and his warnings and so on, everything related to his presence in the midst of the churches. Now ask, so you've already got some significant clue to meaning, okay? But now ask, are there secondary connections? Are there associations maybe a little less obvious, a little more remote, but nevertheless meant to be evoked as the reader confronts the lampstand? Well, what about that kind of thing? The obvious kind of thing to observe is the lampstand in the tabernacle, and actually there are 10 lampstands that sort of multiplied in the in Solomon's temple. Okay, so basically it's a fairly clear association because it's an obvious one for somebody who has knowledge of the Old Testament. And then this is a little less obvious, the association with the lights of heaven, the lampstands give off lights, but they're closely associated with the stars in verse 20, the lampstands being identified with seven churches. The stars are seven angels, but they're also sort of light-giving things. And in the tabernacle, at least in my understanding of the significance within, you know, that part of Exodus from 25 onward, the tabernacle is a copy of a heavenly original. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. It's not just architectural blueprints kind of there that's in view, but God is present, dwelling in heaven, and this is a kind of representation, symbolic representation, which is not merely symbol, but Moses meets with God there in the tabernacle after it's constructed. Well, you know, if there, what's the original then to which the lampstand corresponds? Well, God dwelling in heaven has his lights, essentially it's the light of his own glory ultimately, but then that's seen in the lights of heaven that he's made. The sun, moon, and five known visible planets comes to seven major lights, and there are seven lamps on the lampstand. I don't think that's an accident, actually, though seven is, you know, has other significances, other associations as well. But the association there, I think there is with the lights of heaven, and like the lights of heaven lighting up the world, the disciples are to be lights, according to Matthew 5:14. Let your light so shine before people that they'll glorify, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven, a familiar verse to many of us. Whether or not Matthew is known to the readers, it's going to be shortly known. It was, if I'm right about the dating of Revelation, Matthew was written before this time, but had, you know, had knowledge of it spread. Whether or not it had, the idea is there. It's you know, been set in motion among the early church. And certainly it's closely related to the idea if the lampstands represent the churches, they represent them as not simply Christ is in the midst of the churches, but then the churches are themselves to reflect the light of God and give it out to the world. So that association is suggested. Well, okay, so now the lampstands are there as the environment of this vision. What about the vision? At the core of the vision is this description of Christ himself. What's the significance of that? Do the same kind of thing, right? what are the primary connections? There is one with 14:14. Revelation 14:14 talks about one like a son of man, virtually identical phraseology to what is in 1:12 or 1:13, when Christ is first introduced, he's introduced as one like a son of man, 13, okay? And the background of that is pretty obviously Daniel 7:13, where one like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives power and authority for an eternal kingdom. But so much for the phrase, one like a son of man. But beyond that, there are associations in the description as it unfolds, eyes like a flame of fire and the hairs of his head white as wool and so on. Look at Daniel 7:9-10, and it's interesting, the same chapter of Daniel, but what does this say? As I look, Daniel looks, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now this is the Ancient of Days, so which we would, in our thinking, associate with the Father primarily of the three persons of the Trinity. And then the one like a son of man appears in 7:13, comes before the Ancient of Days, clearly related to the second person of the Trinity. But the features of the Ancient of Days now are ascribed to the one like a son of man in Revelation 1. Very interesting then, a number of features then taken over from this passage. And then Daniel 10:5-6, and there's some discussion as to whether this is an angel or whether this is Christ himself, but a figure appears, a human figure. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Very similar to the description in Revelation. And finally, Ezekiel 1. Well, the whole chapter, we won't read that, but near the end, there is a figure, a human figure, seated on the throne at the end of the chapter. Again, brightness and this gleaming metal appearance and the loud voice all associated with that central figure. Yes?
What about Transfiguration? Did you see that?
Yes. Yeah. Although I'd probably put that as secondary connections, right? So what's the significance? Well, you look at all these passages. Every one of them is a context of judgment. Very clearly in Daniel 7:9-10, the Ancient of Days, the books are open, the court sat in judgment, very clear there. But the giving of the kingdom to the one like a son of man is the context of overcoming the beast. So it's judgment on the beasts. Ezekiel 1 is preparation for a lot of negative stuff about Israel's apostasy. So it's Christ, as it were, in the garments of the divine ruler. He's divine judge and ruler, but it's judgment both in a positive and negative sense, potentially. Judgment, I think in English, tends to connote negative judgment. But expand it, because the seven messages to seven churches, there's included blessings and promises, as well as there are threats and there are rebukes there. And the book of Revelation, large parts of it are negative judgment. There's no denying that, but it's a both-and kind of thing. So it's a fitting opening for the book of Revelation. And then you ask about secondary and tertiary connections. I say Old Testament theophanies, and thanks for reminding me about the Transfiguration, because it's really New Testament theophany, right? So throw in the New Testament theophanies as well. But certainly the Old Testament theophanies are more broadly. So, and again, I guess we've already covered that. There's judgment in Ezekiel 1 and Daniel. And then in the context of Revelation 1 to 3, certainly, the authority of Christ is underlined. He has the keys of death and Hades. The stars in his hand indicate his authority over the angels. And then there's certainly these warnings and commendations in Revelation 2 and 3 and the promises and basically his claim then to have authority both to reward and to punish. And then, of course, more broadly, well, there's individual instances actually where it picks up on items from chapter 1. The eyes like flames of fire are in the context of I am the one who searches heart and mind, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve, 2:18. And other places in the book of Revelation, clearly. So that confirms it. Now, what we're going to do is stand back a little bit now from this particular Christophany in Revelation 1 and talk about Old Testament theophanies, and I propose to organize them in terms of types, which we'll, you know, explain more as we go, right? But the first type is what I call thunderstorm theophany. Mount Sinai is perhaps the most foundational theophany in the course of the Old Testament in some ways. There's a considerable space devoted to it. There's allusions back to it afterwards and so on. And it is an instance of a thunderstorm theophany. There is thunder, there is lightning, there is a roaring, and there is a dark cloud, all right, like a thunderstorm. And so it's an excellent example of what I call a thunderstorm theophany. And look now, it's a second instance at Psalm 18. Now this is an interesting one because it's Psalm of David. And you wonder whether sometime in the life of David he experienced a literal theophany or whether this is poetry that uses theophanic language. Now, you see, this would be this elusive presence then. It uses theophanic language about acts of God's deliverance that to David's companions, for instance, might not have shown any extraordinary visible phenomena. One doesn't know for sure because our record of the life of David is not exhaustive, but it's suggestive, perhaps, that we are to see incidents even that didn't involve a literal extraordinary visible manifestation as figuratively that. Here it is, Psalm 18:7. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. The effects of a loud thunderstorm, you feel as if the earth is shaking. Well, and evidently it literally did in the Mount Sinai theophany. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. It's clearly expressive of the presence of God then. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. There's the sense of his presence coming down from heaven. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. Here's the wind as part of the thing. He made darkness his covering. His canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Now, you see, this is clearly associating with a thunderstorm, with the dark clouds. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. So the hailstones there. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. So there's thunder. Hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings. So there's the lightning. And routed them. That is, routed David's enemies. Okay, and Zechariah 9:14. And I'm not going to read all of these, but to get you into, as it were, the mood of this, and to, one of the things is that these list of passages just is to alert you to the fact that theophany is scattered through the Old Testament in quite a few places, more places than maybe most modern Americans have realized, because we tend to pass over these things very rapidly and not to make the associations which I'm sure the original readers were being invited to make. 9:14, then the Lord will appear over them, that is over the enemies of Israel again, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. So this is not as elaborate a description as Psalm 18, but it's clear, as a late prophecy, right? Zechariah's post-exilic is clearly evoking the Mount Sinai and the Davidic language. And you can see, some more passages, various kinds of passages in the Psalms and elsewhere that will use this kind of thing. Features: cloud, smoke, thunder, lightning, fire, maybe earthquake, literal or figurative, right? Because the loud thunder makes you feel as if things are shaking. And wind being characteristic features. Second kind of theophany now is chariot theophany. Let's give an example. Isaiah 66:15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and we will come to fire theophanies later, and his chariots, now here's the significant part, his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Habakkuk 3:8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? Picturing God's coming to save then, riding on his chariot. Daniel 7:9-10. Now, we already read that a short while ago. And did you notice in verse 9, his throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. What are wheels doing in what is obviously a throne vision? Well, I think they're chariot wheels. I think it's picking up an element out of this association with chariots. A good example that's not disputed is 2 Kings 2:11-12. That's the when Elijah is taken up to heaven with what? The chariots of fire, right? And Elisha sees this and is overwhelmed with it. And 2 Kings 6:17 is where Elisha apparently is trapped by the Syrian army, and his servant goes out and sees the problem, and it's just going to melt away in fear. And then Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes, right? And then he sees the chariots of fire. It's God's chariots around there. And these are, and of course, then there's some more, right? These are usually in poetic contexts and in context of judgment. And it's basically picturing God going to war. A chariot is either a rich man's thing, but, even the didn't, unless you are merchant, if you're merchant, you're going to travel on camels or something that will bear a lot of weight. And if you're poor, you don't have enough money, and you're not going anywhere anyway, but the chariot is in war, basically. You need that for mobility in war. So that is an obvious association. A third kind of theophany is what I call court theophanies. A very good example of this is found in 1 Kings 22, if we turn over to that. And it's an impressive one once you see what's going on, but you need to have a little bit of context. It is Micaiah's contest against the false prophets. And things warm up beginning of verse 19, but the context includes verse 10. Now the king of Israel, that's Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Remember, prophets have been called in. They're going to have a council of war. Ahab says, let's go to war against Ramoth-Gilead and take it. Jehoshaphat said, okay, but let's make sure we're doing the right thing, right? So you call a war council, prophets come in, they're all saying, you know, this is a great thing. Thus says the Lord, even Zedekiah says in verse 11, you're gonna succeed. And then Jehoshaphat's still not convinced, isn't there a prophet of the Lord? Micaiah comes in, and then verse 19, Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And, you know, because of the gap in the literature here, we're likely to miss a little bit of the irony here, because he's speaking to these two kings who are seated on their thrones, okay, in all their royal splendor. And Micaiah says, you know, this is very nice, in effect, but I saw another scene like this one. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on the right hand and the left. Here are all these prophets around, you know, giving advice, right? Well, now here's God and his court, right? Because he's pictured as the great king, and he has a court of angelic courtiers who, you know, are capable of advising him. And what do you know? He asks for advice. Not that he doesn't already know, right? But, you know, this is, you got to go with the flow here, right? It's a picture, basically. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, who is seated on the earthly throne, you see, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and one another said another. Okay, so we're having a good discussion here in heaven over this. And it's so, you know, it's so ironical, because here we're having a discussion on earth, which we think is definitive, right? The Ahab and Jehoshaphat, you know, we're getting somewhere. All right, here's the discussion in heaven. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. In other words, God has already determined the entire course of the earthly council, right? To be delusive. But, you know, what I want you to see, I mean, this thing is just, it's such a wonderful passage, you know, when you see the irony of it. But what I want you to see is just here you're given a picture by means of the earthly situation of the heavenly court, right? And the operation of the heavenly court as analogous to, or really, you know, which is the original, right? It's God in heaven is the original. But the earthly one is analogous. Isaiah 6, 1 to 5, God is seated on his throne with seraphim around him, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and they praise God. They are angelic courtiers. Job 1 to 6, the sons of God come and have a council before God, and Satan comes in among them, which is a, you know, kind of striking, weird thing. But the point is, this is another, it's a heavenly council, and there's even a discussion then between God and Satan over Job and, you know, why Job is serving God and so on. So you see a bit of the heavenly council there. Daniel 7, 9 to 10, it's not only God seated on his throne, but thousands upon thousands around him. And the court is seated, it said. Well, this is a court in the narrow sense of the thing, right? A court of judgment. Psalm 82, Psalm 89, the stuff crops up in the Old Testament, again, in ways, you know, the American reader tends to sort of zip by because it doesn't evoke for him what it should evoke, you know, and did evoke for the ancient readers. Okay, and typically then, with a man, a human figure at the center, right? If you're going to have a court, who's the center figure? The king, right, who is depicted in terms of a man seated on a throne. And it's connected with a chariot through 1 Chronicles 28:18. Now, this is not the most well-known verse in the whole Bible, but it's a tremendously revealing verse, I think. David's giving instructions to Solomon for the building of the temple and its accoutrements. He gives him instructions for these and for this. And then verse 18, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight. Also his plan, that is David's plan, which he received by inspiration from God. His plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim. Did you know that there was a chariot in the temple? This is it. It's the cherubim who are identified as the chariot that spread their wings and cover the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You see? Now, that begins to make sense. You have these language where God rides on chariots. In Psalm 18, for instance. What is that? Well, the cherubim function as the chariot on which he's riding. So the chariot is the cherubim, which are court servants, angelic beings, you see. So there's kind of a fusion at that point of the courtroom thinking where you've got these ministers, court assistants, and the chariot and the war association. And Ezekiel 1, you've got four living creatures, a cherubim basically. And they've got four wheels. And it says the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. See, that's basically, it's a double representation, I think, of the same thing, you see, right? And why four wheels? No chariot has four wheels. They have two wheels, right? You know that. But the four wheels are placed, if you look down on it, it's like this, okay, all around the central throne. This chariot can go that direction or that direction or that direction. It's the omnipresence of God, basically, the mobility. And this is a sort of supernatural chariot, after all, right? It goes in any direction God wants. All right, so now, going from the court theophany, we have individual man theophanies. Now, you can say, well, this is kind of a species of the court. We concentrate on the central figure, right? Judges 13, 6 to 22 is this colorful story about Manoah and his wife. And his wife is out somewhere and meets a man. A man. And the man says, you're going to have a son and he shouldn't drink wine. You know, she's going to have Samson, right? He's going to be Nazarite. So she comes back and says, well, this man of God came to me and said thus and so. And Manoah says, well, he's still there. He goes, you know, he's already left. Later on, Manoah meets him, right? And he says, well, can I offer you something to eat? No, but if you offer sacrifice to the Lord. So he puts out the sacrifice. And this man, who he probably thinks of as a prophet, you know, or some holy man of God, then touches the sacrifice with his staff. It goes up in flames, and he goes up with it in the flame. then Manoah, terrified, I've seen God. Right? Well, he thought, evidently, at the early stages, that it was just a man, a holy man to be sure, right? A messenger from God, and it was a messenger from God, but it turns out to be God. And yeah, I think it's that passage too where you know, Manoah says, what's your name? And he says, why do you ask my name? Because it's beyond understanding, right? I mean, that's then infinity, right? You're meeting there. Genesis 18 is another one. Three men come to visit Abraham. And he's sitting by under his, in the shade in the, by his tent in the heat of the day. Three men come and he rises up and he says, you know, sit down, refresh yourself. He says, Near Eastern hospitality kind of thing. It starts out being, but then the men tell him that his wife is going to have a son and she laughs in her tent. You know, there's all that story, right? And it becomes more and more obvious that Abraham is meeting God. But then two of the men go off in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the third stands with Abraham, and then told the Lord, Yahweh, says to Abraham, well, then one of those, the two others are I think, created angels, you see, go off and, you know, go and meet with Lot and so on. But this third one is Yahweh, is the Lord. So there's a clear example of God appearing in human form. Daniel 10:5, the man clothed in linen, we looked at that. Revelation 10:1, an angelic being, but with some of the description of Daniel 10, and Klein thinks that's Christ. I don't think so. I think it's an angel. The thing is that the angels, though they're created, they reflect the glory of God. So how do you tell whether it's an angel, whether it's Christ in pre-incarnate form? Not always easy, right? And not always even necessary, right? The message comes from God, so one way or another, it is that. Acts 9, 3-7, when Paul meets Christ on the road to Damascus, he falls on his face. The men around him are afraid. It's very like Daniel 10. And people don't always recognize that, but picking up on Daniel's experience, because he falls on his face and he's trembling and the people around him flee. Daniel 7:13, one like a son of man, we're familiar with that. Revelation 19:11, the rider on the white horse is clearly then Christ appearing. The word of his name is the Word of God, and it's a divine appearance in human form. Okay. Now, really, this is the second type of man theophany, because the court theophany is already that, right? But here, there's not always the surrounding court. You don't see that. It's just the individual. And some, at least, of these, I'm convinced, are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. The one with Abraham, it's very clear. It's the Lord. It's not just a created angel. It looks like that with Manoah, because of his name is beyond understanding. And some of the others, though, they're disputed. Hengstenberg Christology, the Old Testament, has a long discussion of all this kind of thing, maybe overdoes it in terms of the number of times where he sees Christ. But he's on to something, because even if sometimes it's an angel as representing what will later come, the final deliverance of the Word of God will be through Christ in his incarnation. Next, warrior theophanies. Now, maybe you can see this as a third kind of man theophany, because it suggests, you see, the warrior suggests a human figure, right? Here's an example, Zechariah 9, 14 to 15. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Now, the focus is not on the appearance of human form, but what he does suggests his warrior activity, right? And then 14, 3 to 5 of Zechariah, then the Lord will go out and fight, Lord as warrior, fight against those nations, enemy nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Where did the feet come from? And you see, people read this, they think this is the promise, because it's the Mount of Olives, it's the promise that Christ will return, the second coming, right? And he was ascended, the disciples saw him go up into heaven, angels said he'll come the same way as you saw him go. It's the promise of the second coming of Christ. Yes, it is, but read Zechariah 14 in its original context before you know the full story of the New Testament. It's not primarily a messianic context where it's saying the Messiah will put his feet. It's God who will put his feet. It's theophany language, you see. And Habakkuk 3, Isaiah 63, where the God is a warrior, tramples the grapes of wrath. Isaiah 59, 17 to 19, I can't resist at least briefly speaking about this. 17, he put on righteousness, who is he? God. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries. Clearly, see, God fighting on behalf of his people against the adversaries. That's the background for Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. And I read that for years thinking the armor of God means the armor that God gives to the Christians to put on and wear, which is right. But when I saw Isaiah 59, realized that Paul is alluding to that, it's first of all the armor that God himself possesses and puts on his own person. You see, that is, it's related to the language of putting on Christ in the New Testament. So there's more to it than simply God giving you armor which has nothing to do with him, but rather it's armor that he himself has worn. Joshua 5, that's a famous one, right? Where Joshua meets this man with a drawn sword, right? Are you for us or against us? No, that's not the right question, right? And Joshua takes off his feet, right? It takes off his sandals from his feet. And recognizes that this is, it's commander of the Lord's army, right, is theophany. This is then a third type of man theophany. And again, Joshua, it's not clear whether he thinks maybe this is just a man, right, to begin with, and he realizes it's God appearing as man. All right, glory theophanies. Isaiah 60, and this is, again, just a sample. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And that word risen, and in verse 2 as well, is not kum, stand up, but zarach, which is normally used for the rising of the sun. So basically, the appearing of the brightness of God like the appearing of the sun. Malachi 4:2. The sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N, the sun of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. The picture of God's glory compared with the brightness of the sun, and this is often connected with thunderstorm and temple theophanies, the association with God's brightness. Psalm 18 is one of the passages, for instance, where there's both this dark cloud, but it's also the brightness before him breaks through and the lightning comes. So there's that connection. And then there are fire theophanies. Exodus 3, 1 to 6, one of the most famous, the burning bush, right? It's clearly fire. Genesis 15, 17, a smoking pot of fire passes between the two parts of the animals that Abraham has slain and cut apart. Exodus 13, 21, pillar of cloud and fire. right? And in 14, similarly, and in Numbers 9, the pillar of fire. Acts 2, tongues as of fire distributed and resting on each one of them. Now you see why that there's an appropriateness to that, right? It's a representation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's theophany. And again, connected with thunderstorm and glory theophanies, there's mention of fire in a number of these cases. Flames of fire in Daniel 7, for instance, coming out from before him. Now you begin to see that this classification is not pigeonholes that are perfect, right? But there's tendency for things to come in that are not, that break down the neatness of the classification. Finally, or almost finally, temple and cloud theophanies. When the tabernacle is completed and built, then the cloud of glory descends on it in Exodus 40. And Numbers 9 talks about the regular process where the cloud would settle on the tabernacle for some days and the Israelites would camp and then the cloud would take off and that was a signal for them to go to the next encampment. And Deuteronomy 4 mentions this. 1 Kings 8, when Solomon completes the temple, then again the glory of the Lord fills that and it takes the form of a cloud and some of the others, again, often connected then with the dedication of tabernacle or temple or speech of God from the temple. The cloud appears, you know, when the Israelites are having trouble in the wilderness and murmuring and so on. And then God appears in cloud and threatens them and reminds them of who he is. Creation as theophany. Now, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters in Genesis 1:2. Klein thinks that's theophany. I'm not so sure it was to be thought of as a literal theophany, but there's no doubt that it has associations with the theophany and theophanic descriptions that come later. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104, as you may know, is a psalm of praise reflecting back on Genesis. It's a creation psalm, if you will. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Now you're to Genesis 1:3, let there be light. But how is it being described? It's being described in theophanic terms as God's clothing. Stretching the heavens like a tent, and he lays the beams of the chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. Where did the chariot come from? You know, it's again these cherubim, the wings of the cherubim, and the sound of that is the sound of wind. Basically, there's an association between them and the wind. He makes the clouds his chariot, and the cloud, of course, is part of theophany. He rides on the wings of the wind, the wings. See, it's the wings of the cherubim. There's all these associations. You can do that in poetry. And if you ask, well, you know, get it straight. Are you talking about the wind? Are you talking about the cherubim? And the answer is wrong question, right? Because this is poetry. But you're meant to see the one through the other, as it were, you see. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Now, you could read that just as straight. God is providentially controlling the wind. Right, the Hebrews quotes from this passage and applies to angels. You know, so Hebrews is all wet. Now Hebrews knew that you were intended to see that there was this built-in association. It's complicated. I don't want to try to analyze it to death. But I think, you know, this is an example of something which is easy to read. Just, oh, you know, this is sort of poetic fun, you know, but it's not just that, it's resonating with this language of theophany. And the creation is likened to a building in Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You see, it's a building the universe as a house. And Proverbs 8, where wisdom is participating with God as his architect and Amos there, basically creation is viewed as this macroscopic temple.